be here and to see all of you here this evening. We're getting into the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a prophetic ministry that covered somewhat over 40 years. He began his ministry during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was only slightly older than Jeremiah. The indication that's given here, we'll look a little later. We don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was, but he probably was certainly no older and perhaps a little bit younger than Josiah. Josiah was 20 when he began his, when he took full authority as far as the kingdom and began to bring about some very serious reform. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:2, in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. The 13th year of his reign would have been when he was 20, 21 years of age. Jeremiah had a response, you know, when God told him, I've got a job for you to do. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 1:6, Lord God, I can't speak. I'm a child. I'm too young. So we don't know exactly how old he was, but I think he may very well have not even been totally out of his teens. He may have been 2 or 3 years younger than Josiah. We always think a lot of times of prophets as being old men with a long white beard. Well, some of them ended up that way, but, you know, nobody starts out that way. So even the ones that we think of as old started out as young, and Jeremiah was quite young. Now, the time Jeremiah's ministry started under Josiah, and Josiah led the last reform movement in the history of Judah. The world in Jeremiah's day was in commotion and revolution. The Assyrian Empire was in decline, and the Egyptians and the Babylonians were contending for power. Josiah's reign continued on down to about 608 or 609, 608, and we read the story. Of course, he came to the throne as a boy of 8, and then when he was 16, he began to seek, to seek God. Josiah undoubtedly came to the throne somewhere around 640, 641 B.C. that he came to the throne. And Jeremiah's ministry would have begun around about 628. This was a time when Assyria was still a dominant power, but Assyria was on the decline, and by 612, during Josiah's reign, Nineveh fell. And when it did, then a whole new set of dynamics came about. Now, it was a period of instability for Judah after Josiah died. Josiah ruled for a lengthy period of time. Of course, he came to the throne while still a child, and then about 608 or 609, he was killed, died in a battle. He had gone up. Pharaoh Necho from Egypt was going to help out the Assyrians against the Babylonians, and Josiah didn't want Pharaoh to come through, and he was actually killed at Megiddo. You know, the book of Revelation talks about Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. Well, Josiah, that's where he died, at the Battle of Megiddo there, and Assyria fell, and then Babylon defeated Egypt a little while later in the Battle of Carchemish, and when they did, they came on down to Judah. Now, when Josiah died, his son, he had a son, Jehoahaz, that was placed on the throne in Judah, and he only stayed on the throne 3 months. The Egyptians had gone up to battle. They came back down through Jerusalem. They didn't like the son that was on the throne. They arrested him, hauled him off to Egypt, and put his brother Jehoiakim on the throne. Now, Jehoiakim's reign of several years was the time of Jeremiah's greatest trial and opposition. Jehoiakim was corrupt. He even when he got a copy of the writings, the prophecies of Jeremiah, he cut it up into little pieces and threw it in the fire to burn it up. He was a man who had no respect for God. He didn't have any respect for God's servants. Jehoiakim persecuted Jeremiah. He was, caused problems. Well, Jehoiakim died, and his son, he was succeeded by his son Jehoiakim. Again, he only stayed on the throne 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar, by that time, came in and took Jehoiakim off to Babylon, arrested him, put him, and hauled him off to Babylon. And they put Jehoiakim's uncle, who was the third son of Josiah. Josiah had three sons and a grandson to rule over Judah after his death. And from the time of Josiah's death on down until the fall of Judah was just over 20 years. And they went through four kings in 20 years. It was a period of instability. You had a king for 3 months. Then you had his brother on the throne for several years. Then you had his son on the throne for 3 months. And then you had Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah. He was Jehoiakim's uncle. He was a brother to Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. He was the third son of Josiah. And Zedekiah is the last one we read of in the book of Jeremiah. And he, of course, was ultimately taken captive to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah's name means the eternal establishes or the eternal founds. He was from the priestly family, the Levitical town of Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. It's only a few miles from Jerusalem, and perhaps about just a very short distance, a few miles, maybe even 5 or 6 miles, something like that, away from Jerusalem. And this was the city. If you you go back in terms of background, you find that when Solomon became king, there were actually two priests, two high priests, or the equivalent of high priests under David, sort of joint high priests. One had presided over the sanctuary where the tabernacle of Moses was, little ways away there at Gibeon, a ways away from Jerusalem, and the other presided over the where the Ark of the Covenant was, right there in Jerusalem. It hadn't been consolidated yet. Abathar was the evidently the ancestor of Jeremiah, because he was the one, he was the only survivor when Saul massacred the priests of priests at Nob. Abathar was the only survivor. He went with David, but at the time when Solomon took the throne, Abathar had sort of contrived against him. So Solomon exiled Abathar to this little town, Anathoth, and that's where his family remains. So Jeremiah was one of the priests there, and so he was evidently a descendant here. His ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and continued on down to the fall of Judah. Now, the story sort of closes in, and we'll see some of this as we go on through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah went to Egypt after the fall of after the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah went to Egypt, and he had with him the king's daughters. And we'll see this as we go on through. This was, of course, significant because Jeremiah had a very important commission. He disappears from the pages of Scripture after he leaves Jerusalem and goes on down to Egypt. And yet we pick up the story, and there's certainly records and legends and history as you pick up the story in Spain and in Ireland of Jeremiah traveling from Egypt there to the area of Spain and from there on up to Ireland. In fact, the area very near where Dr. Winnale is, he's located just down the way from what was anciently called the Hill of Tara, which was the seat of the High Kings of Ireland. And there are all sorts of records there and local stories and legends about Jeremiah coming to Ireland, coming there to Tara, and bringing the princesses from the east, and there's a lot of that story. You see, Jeremiah was given a commission. God told him chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations." So God had a job for Jeremiah. He had a job in mind before Jeremiah was ever born. And Jeremiah, of course, responded and said, "I can't speak. I'm a child. I'm too young." And God said, "I don't want to hear your excuse. Don't tell me you're a child. You shall go to all that I send you, and whatever I command you, you'll speak. Don't be afraid of their faces. I'll deliver you." The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." So Jeremiah had several aspects of his commission. He was to root out and to pull down and to destroy, and he was also to build and to plant. And he did that. He was the one that presided over the transfer of the throne of David from Jerusalem to Ireland. You know, the stone of Scone, as it's called, Jacob's pillar stone, was evidently brought to Ireland by Jeremiah. And the kings, first in Ireland, later in Scotland, and for many centuries now, the kings of England have been coronated on that stone. Well, let me just call your attention to one spot back in 2 Chronicles. Look here at Joash, who was made king when he was just a child. Joash, this is back in 2 Chronicles 23. You remember Athaliah, the grandmother, had seized the throne, tried to kill all of her grandchildren. One little child, Joash, was hidden away. And they brought him out to crown him. As it talks about in 2 Chronicles 23:11, they put on brought out the king's son, put on him the crown, gave him the testimony, made him king. Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "God save the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in. In some translations, it can also be rendered, he stood on his pillar at the entering in. I think very clearly this was a reference to the use of the pillar stone all the way back in coronations at that time. One of the most detailed descriptions of coronation, by the way, and you notice that one of the things that they did was they gave him a copy of the law. They gave him a copy of the scriptures. You remember in Deuteronomy, the king was to make his own personal copy. When they crowned him, they put the crown on his head. They gave him the testimony. That was his own personal copy for him to, transcribe. He was to copy it out. And it describes him here. When she looked in, it wasn't just he was standing somewhere. She looked in and she saw this child standing on the pillar. And when she saw him, she knew what it was because immediately she rent her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." If she'd just seen a little boy in there, she wouldn't have necessarily known who he was. She hadn't probably never laid eyes on him, certainly hadn't since he was an infant. But anyway, that's sort of a side note, but I think that the... Jeremiah was responsible for transferring that. And, it's interesting, one of the symbols of Ireland to this day is the harp. And you see it used in various insignia. And, again, it goes back to the harp of David. And that's what, where it comes from. And that was one of the things Jeremiah supposedly brought to Ireland. So, God gave him a commission. And much of what he had to do was very unpleasant because Jeremiah... came into his prophetic role at a time with a young king who was probably virtually the same age, maybe 2 or 3 years older than he was, but they went through things together over the next 20 years, almost 20 years before Josiah's death. And so he saw the hopes and the dreams. He saw the things that the young king was seeking to do as far as reform the nation and bring the nation back to God. And yet, as things played out and Josiah died, You know, Jeremiah had to realize that the nation was not learning a lesson. He wrote the book of Lamentations in the aftermath of Josiah's death, and which was basically a prophecy as to what was going to happen and the horrible things that they were going to go through. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, you realize there's a lot of emotion in here. Jeremiah did not take pleasure in knowing what was going to come to pass. His ministry was carried on in a politically, socially, morally, spiritually chaotic era, because once Josiah died, none of his children, no other king over Judah, had any interest in the truth. And the people of Judah had already become so ungodly, they simply weren't responsive to calls to return to God. When Josiah was on the throne and enforced certain things, they went through the outward motions. But I think you go through the Bible and you will find, inevitably, when you have a strong leader and a reform movement, you know, at some point after the reform, God removed that strong leader, and then the test was on as to how many of the people were really were they just going along with the leader, or did they really see it? Had they really learned a lesson in their heart? And that's an interesting lesson. You know, God raises up leaders and he gives warnings, but ultimately it always has to come down to what extent are you and I responding to God in our heart. There are people who go along externally with things, and Judah did. You know, they participated in the great Passover of Josiah. They swore to the covenant. Josiah insisted that they did. But anyway, the threatening northern invasion of northern enemy gave urgency to Jeremiah's warnings. He emphasized during the time of Jehoiakim's rule, Jeremiah emphasized that only faithfulness to God could guarantee the nation's security. Otherwise, the temple was going to be destroyed. And people didn't want to hear that message. There are about 66 passages from Deuteronomy that are quoted or paraphrased in the book of Jeremiah. And there are references to the book of Job, to the book of Psalms, the book of Hosea. They're all influences and things that are very discernible there in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a strong confidence in God and his promises. He preached against falsehood. There were various falsehoods. There was a false sense of security that refused the call for repentance. Those who thought, well, we're okay, we don't have to listen to repentance. There were false prophets who lulled the people into complacency. There was false worship of idols. All of these things Jeremiah talks about. Immorality always accompanies idolatry, and the nation went through religious rites, but God was not to be placated with simply external services. It takes more to please God than just going through outward motions. Jeremiah talked about the captivity that was going to come, captivity from Babylon, and then the return. Jeremiah also looked on beyond the captivity to the return. You remember Daniel at one point was trying to understand the reference in Jeremiah to 70 years of punishment on Judah. Jeremiah preached about repentance more than any other prophet. Jeremiah also includes the references to the new covenant, and the promise of the new covenant is there. And one of the interesting things, Jeremiah is quoted over 50 times in the New Testament, and over half of those quotations are in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot that is there. There's a lot in the book of Jeremiah relating to a fellowship with God, Jeremiah's relationship with God. Jeremiah was not one who was simply going through the motions. Now, the first 15 chapters of Jeremiah focus primarily on God's indictment of the sins of the nation. And he catalogs their forsaking him as the true God, going after false religion, violence, sexual immorality, a total lack of seeking for real truth and justice. And Israel was learning the way of the heathen, the way of the pagans. They were using pagan practices. Jeremiah 10, its description of the Christmas tree, is included in this section. Let's look here as we come on down. We see that Jeremiah, God called him. We see that Jeremiah offered his excuse. God didn't accept his excuse, gave him a commission to root out, pull down, destroy, and also to build and to plant. And Jeremiah was asked, he said, God in vision asked him, he said, what do you see? Verse 11, he said, I see the rod of an almond tree. And God said, well, you've well seen. I'll hasten my word to perform it. You remember the significance of the rod, the almond rod, back in the book of Numbers when Moses and Aaron were challenged. The leaders of the 12 tribes were all told to bring a rod. Aaron brought a rod too. He brought his rod, which was made out of from an almond tree, and they laid him up in the tabernacle before God. When they went in there the next morning, Aaron's rod had grown out little limbs and leaves and sprouted and budded and had almonds on it, which certainly was come as a little bit of surprise. You lay your a walking stick up, you find out it's sprouted out and borne fruit. It's done it overnight. So God sort of made it obvious as to this was when people were trying to appoint themselves to the job of high priest, and God made it plain through whom he would bear fruit. It was the rod was a symbol of authority, and God demonstrated that. Well, Jeremiah saw one of these. Remember, Jeremiah is a descendant of Aaron, and he is the priestly tribe. We're told that, you see, in Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Then he saw a seething pot there toward the north, and he was told, out of the north an evil shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. This is where the invasion was going to come from. Now, realize, if you look on a map, you say, well, Babylon is east of Jerusalem. That's right. But if you look at a map or even a topographical map, you can understand that invasions came from the north. They came up the Euphrates and down just because of the geography. They didn't come across the desert. So the invasions, all the invasions that came into Jerusalem, unless they came from Egypt, they came from the north, because you didn't really come from the east. Just if you have a Bible map, you might look at it and see that most of the commentaries will bring that out, that whether it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whomever, even peoples to the east would always come up and down. And describes how that verse 15, I'll call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, and they'll come and set up everyone his throne at the entering in of the gates of Jerusalem. And so God told Jeremiah, verse 7, get up, get ready, tell everything that I command you, and don't be worried about, you know, people not liking it. So further, God's word came to Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 1, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness. God describes here the metaphor of his marriage to ancient Israel in Sinai. And he says, Israel, verse 3, was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. So Israel represented the starting point. God never intended to confine his dealings to Israel. Israel was the first fruits of his increase. That was the starting point. Israel was the first fruits of the nations, just like the church is the first fruits of the people. That's not God's stopping point, it's his starting point. It was set apart as holiness to the Lord, in other words, dedicated to God. The analogy that's being drawn is to the crops. You know, in ancient Israel, when they started harvesting the crops, the first batch, the beginning of the harvest, was brought up there to the temple, presented to God. The first, the first batch of everything that was harvested was brought up there. It was set aside for God, and in that sense, it by presenting the first to God, then it allowed the harvest of the rest of it. Well, ultimately, God's harvest of the nations, but Israel was the first fruits. And he goes on and he talks about, he says, what iniquity, verse 5, what have your fathers found so wrong about me that they have gone so far away? Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit and the goodness thereof. When you entered, you defiled my land, made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law didn't know me. The pastors or shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. So here people went off the track. And he says, go and look around diligently. Verse 11, as a nation changed their gods, which are no gods. Look around to the pagans. He said, you know, the Baal worshippers have continued to worship Baal. All the pagans have continued to worship their pagan gods. They haven't changed their gods, which are no gods. But my people, verse 11, have changed their glory for that which does not profit. My people, verse 13, have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewed about cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now that's quite a contrast, between an artesian well and a broken cistern. Fountain of living water. You know, if you've ever been a place where there was an artesian well and water just came up. I remember years ago when I was down in Houston, we had our we had Bible study in a little place, northern suburb of Houston, called Humble, Texas. The only thing humble about the whole whole state of Texas, Humble, Texas. And just a short distance, we met in a Humble Community Center. And just a short distance from there, there was an artesian well. And anybody could come up and draw from it. They had capped it off to just keep it from but normally, you know, it would flow. God compares himself to a river, a fountain of living water. A cistern, if you've ever lived in a dry area where there weren't much, West Texas, case in point, you know, hard to dig wells, people had cisterns. And, you know, a cistern is not a real good source to depend on for water. But, you know, what's worse than a cistern is a broken cistern. Because if you've got a broken cistern, then whatever water you have in it drains out. That's the contrast that God makes. And when you look at our nation and our society, how on the one hand we've laid aside as a culture the Bible. And people get all excited about, quote, great wisdom of the East, you know, and some of these, this New Age stuff, or these mystics from India, the Buddhists and the Hindus and all of this junk. And that's, you know, some great discovery. You know, it's amazing. And God just points out the incongruity of the whole thing. And he says in verse 19, your own wickedness shall correct you. Your backslidings shall reprove you. Sin brings its consequences. And sin brings consequences. He goes on down and describes the ridiculousness. He says in verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he's found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. He describes them, verse 27, saying to a stock, you're my father. To a stone, you've brought me forth. Now, you know, that's pretty dumb to turn around and, you know, bow down to a piece of stone and say, you're my father, you know, you've brought me forth. You know, it's interesting the way God inspired the prophets to just point out the silliness of idolatry. And yet there is an allure and an attraction that idolatry has had down through time. People prefer what they can see to what they can't see. You know, I talked about verse 30, in vain have I smitten your children, they receive no correction. You see, they looked around. They were looking to foreign alliances. Some of them wanted to ally with Assyria to keep the Babylonians out, and some of them wanted to ally with the Egyptians. Some of them wanted to ally with the Babylonians. They were casting about looking for allies, and what they should have been doing was looking to God. God describes in chapter 3 the relationship of God to Israel is like the relationship of a marriage. Israel had played the harlot with multiple adulteries and was finally put away by God. And so he told them in the end of verse 1, chapter 3, into verse 1, "You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Lord." And so God called them to repentance. And the Lord said unto me, verse 6, "In the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up," see, speaking of the northern house that's already in captivity, "they've gone up to every high mountain and under every green tree and have played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me. She returned not. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I'd put her away, given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, went and played the harlot also." So Judah hadn't learned from Israel's experience. So it talks about, then he said in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, you backsliding Israel." Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into captivity to the north. That's where they've been taken away. And so Jeremiah's message is not only directed at Judah of his day, but it also is directed at, it's a message toward Israel. Now, Jeremiah didn't deliver the message to most of the house of Israel, but that message was written down and preserved for today. God said in verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I married unto you, and I'll take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion, and I'll give you pastors," or shepherds, that's the word in Hebrew, "shepherds according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." So ultimately, when God brings them back, he will give them leaders, and the metaphor for leadership that God always uses in Scripture is that of a shepherd. Sort of interesting, you know, the two primary leaders that stand out in the Old Testament are Moses and David. Moses, of course, was used to lead the nation and sort of create the nation, as it were. David was the king who established Jerusalem, and God chose him to be king in the millennium. Both Moses and David were trained as shepherds, and I think that tells us something. There's a lot you and I probably don't understand, some of the analogies we don't pick up because most of us have not fooled sheep a whole lot. It's different, totally different than cattle. You can drive cattle, but you got to lead sheep. And God doesn't use the analogy of cattle drovers, to describe leadership as to what he's looking for. He uses shepherds. I think there are a lot of analogies that were very meaningful to the people to whom it was written because they grew up around it, and so they quickly thought of it. And they picked up on nuances that most of us read over and frankly don't get because we're just not that accustomed to large herds of flocks of sheep and moving them from pasture to pasture and all that sort of thing. He goes on down in verse 20, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So that's what God says about the house of Israel. And again, it is the relationship that is a marriage relationship between God and Israel. You know, if you really want to get a little bit of the depth of God's love, understand that here you had a marriage relationship. Israel dealt treacherously, departing from her husband. Her husband, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came and died to redeem her. I mean, it really, when you stop and think about the lesson of God's love that comes through the Bible. You know, law and grace, love and law, go together in the Scripture. The Protestants many times put an emphasis on love or grace, but they really don't understand what it is because they don't understand the law. But I think sometimes some of us have put such an emphasis on the law that we have not understood and comprehended as we should God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. The two go together. And that is a message that you find from beginning to end, you know, all the way back. I mean, if you want to know how much together they go back to the Ark of the Covenant. What did it have in it? What did it have in it? It had the law. What did it have over it? It had the mercy seat. So there you are, law and grace, right, from the beginning. It's not a New Testament concept. It's a concept from the beginning. Well, as we come on down, chapter 4 emphasizes, if you will return, O Israel, chapter 4, verse 1, says the Lord, return unto me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not remove. He told them in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart. See, Jeremiah emphasized that God is after more than outward conformity. The Jews of Jeremiah's day trusted in outward conformity. They had the temple. They would go through the rituals of sacrifice. They were circumcised. They looked at outward conformity, and yet in their heart they were far from God. They didn't have a relationship with God. They weren't walking with God. They didn't love God. They weren't really obeying Him from the heart. And God told them to return and put away the abominations out of His sight. He talked about spiritual circumcision. Again, that's something that did not just originate in the New Testament. It was talked about here. So he goes on and talks about the enemy that was going to come to be, verse 13, come up as clouds, his chariot shall be a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles, woe unto us, for we're spoiled. Well, the ancient invasions that came in, of course, these things are a type that come all the way down. Jeremiah says, talked about in verse 19, it literally caused him pain. He was just made him sick at his stomach. And he says, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the sound of war, destruction upon destruction. And he saw that, and it grieved him to the very depth to see what was happening. How the land would be desolate, verse 27, yet God would not make a full end. Even with that punishment, there would be a remnant. Chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see and know and seek in the broad places, if you can find a man, if there's any that executes judgment that seeks the truth, then I'll pardon it. He talked about in verse 3 how you've stricken them, but they haven't grieved. You've consumed them. They have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They wouldn't listen, wouldn't repent. God goes on and he inspired Jeremiah. Verse 7, how shall I pardon for this? Your children have forsaken me, sworn by them that are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves my troops in the harlots' houses. They were like fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. You know, how descriptive of the immorality of our society. As he's fed us to the full, we are the most prosperous that any society has ever been. And yet, never been a time when immorality was more rampant. Verse 11, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me. That's what God sees. They have belied the Lord, verse 12, and said, oh, it's not really from God. Evil's not going to come upon us. We're not going to see the sword nor famine. We won't see these things. That's what most people in this country think right now. Why? That'll never happen here. The sword, famine, that's what happens way off in Afghanistan or what happens in the Congo, or what happens in some remote place. Why, that'll never happen here. Verse 15, lo, I'll bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, you don't understand what they say, and they're going to eat up your harvest, verse 17. They're going to eat up your flocks. They will impoverish your fenced cities wherein you trust. You know, all your defenses and protections. But God says, verse 18, I'm not going to make a full end. I'm not going to end things up totally. Verse 19, it'll come to pass when you shall say, why does the Lord our God do all these things unto us? Then you shall answer them and say, like as you've forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that's not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, publish it in Judah. Again, though Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah, and the historical setting was the impending captivity of Jerusalem and Judah, the message that Jeremiah wrote down went beyond his time, his day, went beyond ancient Judah. It included the house of Israel. The house of Israel, by the time Jeremiah's writing this, the house of Israel has been in captivity for over 100 years. It wasn't a message for the house of Israel in that day. But God emphasized that there would be a time of captivity, and yet he wouldn't make a full end. He says in verse 25, your iniquities have turned away these things, your sins have withholden good things from you. And he comes on down, verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. They become great and wax rich, waxed fat. Yet they're not concerned about the defenseless. They take advantage of people. Not concerned about the widow and the needy, the fatherless. Verse 29, shall I not visit for these things? Am I not going to deal with that? Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. See, the problem is not just, well, the prophets are false prophets, and the priests don't teach the truth, and that's right. But, you know, that flourishes because people like it. You remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear a pleasant message. You know, people, you know, the churches that are really growing, there are churches here in the Metroplex that are really burgeoning. Now, primarily, people are going to these places, you know, the ones that seem to be growing the most and the fastest are often the ones that offer the best when it comes to entertainment value. You know, and people go, here's something to make them feel good. Well, message of repentance sometimes makes you feel bad. That's, you got to feel bad before you can feel good. Because if you feel good about what you're doing and you're doing the wrong thing, then you never repent. They wanted priests and prophets that would make them feel good about what they were doing, and Jeremiah didn't make them feel good. He told them there was judgment coming, and Jeremiah didn't make him very popular. Chapter 6, verse 1, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves together to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Evil appears out of the north. Great destruction. So here's Jerusalem, of course, is located in the territory of Benjamin, right near the border of Benjamin and Judah. And the warning, you see, that this invasion, that's just on the north side. So he describes the invasion that's going to come and the destruction that's going to come, the siege, verse 6, that's going to be laid against Jerusalem. And he describes some pretty horrible situations and calamity that's going to come on the nation. And then he describes why. Verse 13. From the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they weren't ashamed. Neither could they blush. You know, it's interesting, in verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? You know, in our society today, our nation, and some of the other major cities, particularly in the Israelite world, you have gay pride parades. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Oh, no, they're proud. They're marching down the street, holding up signs. Were they ashamed? No. They weren't at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. So they've gotten so far off track that they're not even, not only are they doing the wrong things, they're not even embarrassed about it. They're not even ashamed of it. You know, if you're ashamed of it, there's at least some hope that maybe you'll change. Because if you if you feel badly enough about it, and boy, you know, you're ashamed of what you did, maybe you'll quit doing it. Maybe you'll try to get your life straightened out. But if you don't even feel badly about it, then why? You certainly aren't going to put forth effort to change things that you feel, that you don't feel badly about. So God says, verse 16, stand you in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We don't want those old ways. We don't want those things. God says in verse 19, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they've not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. And again, emphasizing verse 22, a people comes from the north country, a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They'll lay hold on the bow and the spear. They're cruel. They have no mercy. They're going to come. They're going to invade. And again, you know, what you find is you put the story together. If you study the account in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and from Jeremiah and some of the contemporary prophets, as you put the story together, you find that Judah was seeking alliances. There were some of them seeking to ally with the Assyrians, who would protect them. Others were seeking to ally themselves with the Egyptians, who would protect them. Others would seek to ally themselves with the Babylonians. And they were looking, you see, to intrigue, and we'll get this ally, and we'll get this worked out, and we'll be okay. Security does not come from worldly sources. You can't put together a protection package apart from God. And that's who they were leaving out of the equation. Jeremiah was told, chapter 7, verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah that enter in these gates to worship the Lord. So here were people coming to the temple, coming, quote, to worship God. And God said, verse 3, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 7. You know, the tendency of human beings is that the people take advantage. I mean, over and over, the temptation to people who have wealth and power is to use their wealth and power to take advantage of those that are further down. Sort of hard to take advantage of people who are further up, you know, got more wealth and power than you do. But it's a mentality. Really, what you look at, one of the reasons God hates it so much, it's really a bully mentality if you look at it. And so when someone oppresses the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, what it's talking about is taking advantage of people at the bottom of the heap who are the least able to defend their rights. Maybe don't even know what their rights are. And this sort of thing is very serious in God's sight. He said in verse 8, you trust in lying words that can't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods, and then come and stand before me in my house, call by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Now, that sort of sounds like the doctrine that the law has done away. We're going to come worship God and say, well, we're delivered to do all these abominations. That's okay. You know, it's all been nailed to the cross. Well, you know, no, it's not. Jeremiah says, is this house, which is, quoting God, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? It's interesting. Christ quoted this in the New Testament, you remember, when he cast out the money changers. The point Jeremiah makes, verse 12, go and look at Shiloh. You know, way back for centuries, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. That's where it was on up till the days of Eli and the defeat of Israel by the Philistines. Shiloh, from the days of Joshua on down, through the period of the Judges, that's where the tabernacle was. You go to Shiloh and there's nothing to see. The point God makes is that don't put your trust in something physical you can see. Those people looked at, well, this is the temple. God will protect the temple. You're certainly not going to have, you know, pagans come in and destroy the temple. Well, yeah, you can. Because it's interesting, we'll notice when we go through Ezekiel, you remember God sanctified it by His glory, and His glory filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. When you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that Ezekiel saw a vision shortly before the destruction where the glory of God departed from the temple. And in his vision, he saw it rise up from the threshold and depart from the temple. God left. And when he left, it wasn't anything but a building. You know, you can't hold God captive. And it comes on down. See, here are people who are going through the... on the one hand, they're talking about God, and yet they're involved in paganism. Verse 17, don't you see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough, verse 18, to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods. They're going through all sorts of pagan rituals. And God says, my anger and my fury will be poured out, verse 20. Yet, you know, they'd do this paganism, and then they would also offer sacrifices in the temple to God. And God said, look, verse 22, I didn't speak to your fathers nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice. What I commanded them was, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in the ways that I've commanded you. But they didn't listen, verse 24. They walked in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, went backward and not forward. From the time I brought you out of Egypt, verse 25, I've sent my servants the prophets daily, rising early and sending them, but they didn't listen. Verse 28, you shall say unto them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. So, over and over, this approach that is given, God's emphasis... It's easy for people to put the emphasis on the externals and the sacrificial system. That was to teach certain lessons. It was symbolic, but it was not, it was hollow and empty if it wasn't accompanied by a sincere attitude before God. And so he talks about coming on down in chapter 8, how the verse 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. You know, even the birds know their appointed times. Verse 7, but my people does not know the judgment of the Lord. You know, Christ sort of paraphrase that, and he talked about you can discern the signs of the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You don't see what's happening. Talks about the false prophets, how they're given to covetousness. Verse 10. Verse 11, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So it's they weren't ashamed when they committed abomination, neither could they blush. You know, the what God says, in effect, about the, quote, religious movements, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Well, they may have, it's not saying that none of them have ever done any good or helped anybody, but if you don't deal with the spiritual roots of the problem, then you don't have a long-term solution. You know, you may give relief to somebody, and you may help somebody for the moment, and that's not bad. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They've done a little slight amount of good, but the reality is it amounts to nothing in the overall scheme of things because they have given them a false sense of security, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've not taught them the law of God. They haven't taught them the way. And so here are all these problems and consequences that come. Well, Jeremiah was deeply disturbed. No, he recognized the seriousness of it. You remember when young King Josiah, when they found the book of the law, this was just right around the time Josiah began to, or Jeremiah had God's word come to him. But they found the book of the law and they brought it to Josiah, and when he read it, it says he tore his clothes. He was just overwhelmed. Well, the reason, of course, if you go back and you read the blessings and the cursings, it was real to him what was going to happen. And it really deeply disturbed him, and he wanted to see the nation get straightened out. Jeremiah wanted to see them get straightened out. And it deeply disturbed him what the consequences that were going to come. He said in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, had I in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them. They're all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men." You know, he saw the sin and he saw the corruption, and yet it just grieved him deeply to see what was happening and what was going to come. And God says, let's notice verse 8. "Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays wait. Shall I not visit for these things? Says the Lord. Shall not my soul be avenged on a mountain such as this? On a nation such as this? I'm going to make Jerusalem heaps," verse 11. "Make the cities of Judah desolate." And that, of course, is what happened. Verse 13. "The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, not obeyed it, walked after the imagination of their own heart." Now, again, that's a pretty key thing. You know, you look around in terms of paganism and worship, and so many people feel like, well, they ought to be able to worship God however they choose. Well, God says, look, they've forsaken my law, and they've walked after the imagination of their own heart. They've pursued the way that seemed good to them. And God says, I'm going to scatter them, verse 16, among the nations. I'll send a sword after them. The nation was going to go into captivity. I'll scatter them among the heathen. And as it comes on down, that verse 24, it says, "Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord that exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." Which easy, he talks about in verse 23. See, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, and the mighty man glory in his might, and the rich man glory in his riches. Those are the things people generally take confidence and pride in, how smart they are, how rich they are, how strong they are. God says, if you want to glory in something, what you really ought to be focused on is not physical strength or wisdom or intelligence, but glory in the fact that you understand and know me. You have a relationship with me. And verse 25, "The days come, says the Lord, I'll punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the children of Ammon, Moab, those that are in the uttermost corners, dwell in the wilderness, all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart." You know, it's not just enough to go through the physical aspect. It's often the Jews trusted, well, you know, they were a step up from the others. They had the sign of the covenant. God said, I'm going to punish you along with the others. Chapter 10. This is what God's word, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel." So, certainly directed, Jeremiah delivered the message there in Judah, but it was written down specifically and directed to the house of Israel. He says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't learn the way of the nations. Don't get your religion from the pagans. "The customs of the people are vain," verse 3. They're futile, they're empty. "One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and hammers that it doesn't move." You know, they go and chop down a tree and bring it in and decorate it, set it up. Now, you know, there are those who want to argue and say, well, that's not really talking about a Christmas tree. Well, anybody has to admit, you don't have to be some great scholar to find out that the Christmas tree comes from pagan customs and traditions. Most of the newspapers will bring that out sometime right around that time. You look it up in an encyclopedia. God says, don't learn the way of the heathen. So immediately people say, well, I don't see what difference it makes. We don't really do it for that reason. God says, don't learn the way of the heathen because they're empty. They're futile. One of them goes, they cut down a tree and they decorate it up. They come in and put it up. Use it as some religious, give it some religious significance. And the point is, God does not want us to worship him according to the way the pagans do. It's a pagan, pagan concept, pagan approach. As we come on down, and let's notice in verse 22, we'll pick it up. Behold, the noise of the brute is come, great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. The solution, you know, if you and I lean to our own understanding, the way of man is not in himself. You can't just trust in your emotions or even in your intellect. Basically, three things people follow. Some people really rely on their intellect, and they analyze and figure things out, and they rely on their reasoning, on their logic, on their their intellect. There are others that are very emotional, and they just rely, they just always act on impulse, whatever they feel like at the moment. They rely on feelings, follow their feelings. There are others that are very much controlled by what other people around them think. They want to conform to people. You can look through the Bible and you find examples of all of those. And all of those, all three of them will lead to failure. Nobody is smart enough to always be able to figure the right answer. Your emotions, surely, just because you feel a certain way, it doesn't mean it's a good idea. You may feel like strangling the guy, but that doesn't mean that that's what you ought to do. Sometimes you hear these things happen on the road. Somebody, rams his car into something. Remember one time in Houston, a couple of motorists up in front. I don't know what the deal was, but all of a sudden they got mad and agitated. One of them cut the other one off. You see this guy pulling a gun out, waving it out the window toward the other one. The guy in the first car, boy, he floorboarded it and took off. And the guy waving the gun, he floorboarded it and took off. And my sons, who were young at the time, says, "Hurry, Daddy, hurry, catch up." If there was one thing I was not going to do, it was to hurry and catch up. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I certainly didn't want to be in the middle of it if it did. People who just follow their emotions, follow their whether it's their intellect or their emotions, look at Joash. We read briefly a few minutes ago about Joash, who was a young boy crowned, standing there on the pillar. It's interesting. We're told that he served God all the days of Jehoiada, this elderly priest that guided him. And then when that priest died, talks about, some of the younger guys and some of his buddies, and the next thing he's going off with them. Some people, if you put them in a good environment and they're around people who are doing the right thing, well, they'll do okay. So if you put them in a bad environment around others who are doing bad things, well, they go off and do that too. They just want to please the crowd. Whatever, they can give the illusion of sort of having it together if they're in an environment where they're sort of surrounded by social pressure and peer pressure to do what's right. See, none of those is the same as, none of those are a reliable guide. You can't depend on what the majority thinks you ought to do. Because depending on, if you lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, you go around and inquire people as to what would be a good idea. And frankly, our society isn't getting so far from that, what's being pushed on the kids in the schools. This, quote, tolerance and diversity training and all this silliness. If you're going to want to fit in with the society and just go along with what people think you ought to do, you're going to rely on your emotions. You're going to rely on your intellect. Any of those are destined to let you down. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. The way of man is not in himself. See, we have to rely on God to guide us in God's Word. you know, a lot of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it fails the logic test, you know. People look at it and say, well, I don't see how that makes sense. If I do good to them that despitefully use me, well, they may take advantage of me more. So I you know, that logically, you're not going to figure that out. Emotionally, you're not going to figure it out because you certainly don't feel like doing good to those that despitefully use you. Socially, you're not going to figure it out because most people think, well, man, I think that's stupid. You ought to get that guy back. It's, you know, it comes down in life, I either believe God or I don't. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Oh, Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah said, you know, set me on the right track, but please do it gently. Chapter 11 goes on, and the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant, speak to the men of Judah. Say unto them, verse 3, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Said, obey my voice. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And the people said unto me, or the Lord said unto me, verse 6, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. And verse 7, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not or inclined their ear. You know, God's constant message to the people has always been very simple. Obey my voice. Do what I say. You know, but Israel has proceeded to go its own way. They obeyed not, didn't incline their ear, walked everyone after the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded. And that, of course, was the fact. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my voice or my words. They went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. God shows a clear distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Down in chapter 13, verse 11, as a girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says the Lord, that they might be unto me a people for a name, for praise, for a glory, but they would not hear. So clearly there is a distinction. Jeremiah understood the difference between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It describes the what God said in verse 17 of chapter 11. The Lord of hosts that planted you has pronounced the evil against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, remember, Israel had been in captivity for 100 years by the time Jeremiah is writing this. See, this is a message that goes beyond that day and that time. And verse 21, therefore thus says the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek your life. So here's Jeremiah's relatives. Here are other priests there from Anathoth that are threatening his life for what he's saying. They seek your life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord that you die not at our hand. God says, I'm going to destroy them. But here were people who should have known better, priests, leaders, many of them related to Jeremiah. That's where he grew up. They were very antagonistic. Chapter 12, verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you of your judgment. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? You know, sometimes you feel like that. You look around, it seems like the people who aren't even trying are getting ahead, and the ones who are trying are running into difficulties. But he goes on through and he talks about, God says in verse 10, many pastors, many leaders have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness, made it desolate, verse 11. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays to heart. And And that ultimately is the key, laying it, taking God's word to heart. And God told Jeremiah in chapter 13 to get a linen girdle and go take it and hide it under a rock up there on the bank of the Euphrates River. And so he did it. And a long time later, verse 6, many days, the Lord said, go dig it up. So he went and dug it up. And guess what? Well, it wasn't in too good a shape. You know, you go dig a hole on the riverbank and bury a shirt, and you come back and dig it up a few months later, it's not going to be in very good shape. It was marred. It was profitable for nothing. And God says, well, that's the way I'm going to mar the pride of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 9. This evil people which refuse to hear my words walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them. You know, people don't want to be told what to do. They don't. That's one of the great objections. People are in favor of religion. You know, our nation has had, quote, a return to religion since 9/11, but there hasn't been a whole lot of change in behavior and conduct. People really don't want somebody telling them how to live. So he describes the calamity and the things that, verse 15, hear you, hear and give ear. Be not proud. The Lord has spoken. Give ear to the Lord your God. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains while you look for light. He turns it into the shadow of death. But if you won't hear, you know, there are going to be consequences. He was to tell the king and queen, verse 18, humble yourselves. Judah would be led away captive. And that was the consequence. Chapter 14 comes on. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, the famine. Judah mourns, the gates languish, and talks about looking for water and not finding it in verse 3. The ground is dry. No grass for the animals, described on down in verse 5. And describes all this terrible drought. And in verse 7, chapter 14, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do you it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we've sinned against you. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why should you be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man? The Lord said to his people, verse 10, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. You've got to remain faithful to God. God told Jeremiah, verse 11, don't pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I won't listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and oblations, I won't accept it. The reason, of course, was because they weren't repentant. God would have gladly listened if they had truly repented from the heart. Verse 13, I said, ah, Lord God, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine. I'll give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. See, there's a lot of messages. At the time Jeremiah was giving God's message, there were all sorts of false messages going out, telling the people the very opposite of what Jeremiah was saying. Well, these things are never going to happen. It's going to be okay. Now, God isn't going to do those things. And Jeremiah was deeply disturbed as to what was going to transpire. The Lord told him in chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. I'm going to cast them forth. He describes the calamities, the sword and the famine and all of the things. Verse 4, I'll cause them to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 4, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. You know, the sins of Manasseh got the nation so far off the track, people got so far away that they never truly turned back, even in spite of Josiah's reforms. So They had forsaken God, and so have gone backward. And God says in verse 7, I'll fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. You know, just sort of blow them away. And he describes that the calamities and the things that happen. And the enemy, again, coming in, as it talks about verse 14, I'll make you to pass with your enemies into a land that you know not. A fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. Jeremiah goes on, verse 15, O Lord, you know. Remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors. Jeremiah was going through a very difficult time. He was delivering God's message, but it wasn't appreciated. He was accused. He was persecuted. Know that for your sake I've suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. The words were found, and I did eat them. You know, Jeremiah describes himself as like a hungry man. Jeremiah found God's word as welcome and as satisfying as a hungry man finds food. He was anxious to learn God's ways. Most people around really weren't. He said, I didn't sit, verse 17, in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Now, why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Thus says the Lord, verse 19, if you return, then will I bring you again, and you shall stand before me. If you'll take forth the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but return not you unto them. You know, Jeremiah wasn't to return to be like the people, but the people were to return and be like him. So God talked about how, verse 21, I'll deliver you out of the hand of the wicked. I'll redeem you out of the hand of the terrible. Jeremiah was undergoing a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition, a lot of trouble. He felt overwhelmed as to what was going on, discouraged. He had to fight a lot of things. But God had a job for him. God said, I'll preserve you, I'll protect you, I'll take care of you, but deliver my message. You know, I think there's a lot that you and I can see in the years ahead of us. We're going to be just about as popular as Jeremiah was. It's delivering God's message to people who aren't interested in hearing it is not popular. It doesn't make you popular. That, I think, is an important thing to realize. Our nation wants to hear things that, you know, sort of fit in. Well, they want to feel good about themselves. And we're going to find increasingly the unpopularity of God's truth, of the message of repentance. You know, the standard idea in the nation is that one idea, one religion is just as good as another. And when you start saying there's a way that's right and there's a way that's wrong, all lifestyles are not created equal. All ideas, all religions aren't on equal plane. Boy, that's, you can say a lot of things and not get in as much trouble as that. They're tolerant of everything except intolerance. You know, you read the book of Jeremiah, and there's a lot that you get in terms of what's going to happen when God's time comes, and he opens up, the more powerfully our message is delivered, the more people that hear it, the more antagonism that's going to be stirred up. We're sort of sailing below the radar right now, but if you've been listening, you know, to the telecast, if you've looked at the literature, you realize it's getting more and more powerful, it's getting stronger and stronger, and all we can do is be busily about our Father's business, and when the door opens up, we go through it. I think that you read the book of Jeremiah, and you know it's not going to be a picnic. It wasn't popular when Jeremiah delivered it. It's not going to be popular in our day. Of course, it wasn't popular when Christ delivered it either. So the only key, the only way to go through it is to be close to God. And that's part of the lesson as you study Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a relationship with God. And that was the source of his courage and of his being able to sustain the things God gave him to do in the midst of a society where those things were increasing. So with that, we'll be concluded this evening. I've got study questions.